An instruction of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. That's probably the header above your psalm there in whatever version you have. Let's begin reading. I'm reading the King James Version, so if you have a different version, it might read a little differently. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privately laid a snare for me, that is, they put out a trap. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. And verse 7 is actually our text. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. We were going to do an exposition of this psalm. There's a pretty easy outline. In verse 1, we see his cry. With his voice, he cried out verbally, literally. He cried out to God. One commentator made it a very appropriate observation. If David had prayed as much in the palace as he prayed in the cave, he might have not fallen into the act which brought such misery upon his later days. Pretty good observation. In verse 2, we have his complaint. He's actually in fear of his very life. In verse 3, his confidence. Even though he was fearful, he knew that God knew his path. God would be with him. God always knows the way out. The latter part of verse 3 and verse 4, you see his concern. He says the enemy has laid a trap for him, and he also says there's nobody to be an advocate for him. He says he looked to his right and found no man. That's probably a reference to ancient Jewish legal system procedures. The prosecutor and the defense attorney, the advocate, would both stand to the right of the accused. And so David is saying, I looked to my right and there was nobody there to plead for me. There was no advocate. We've all felt that way, I'm sure, at times. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 that at my first hearing, nobody, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. We've all probably had that moment. David is now at this moment where he feels alone. He felt he had nobody to plead his case. Thankfully, we have that promise in the New Testament, don't we? That if any man sin, we have an advocate. We do have an advocate. David had that advocate. The Father cared for his soul. He cared for David. But David and Elijah and Paul, all of us at times have felt alone. Felt like we had nobody. Remember Elijah in 1 Kings 19 said, I'm the only one, God. I'm the last one that's left. And God said, no, you're not, Elijah. I have 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And you know what? David wasn't actually alone. He had 400 men with him. Did you know that? In 1 Samuel 22, 2, we're told that the discontented, those in debt, those in distress, in other words, all the fellow outlaws like him, they were all gathered together there at that cave. Quite a merry band of men there, I guess, wasn't it? And yet, even though he was not alone, he felt alone. But David knew what Paul would know centuries later, that human beings, the arm of the flesh, the strength of the horse, the legs of a man, none of that can comfort us or deliver us when we are overwhelmed in our spirit. There are some journeys and trials of life that nobody, no friend, no family, anybody can go with us. It is a battle with the inner man. It is a battle that you're fighting inside. And only God, our Creator, can care for our soul on that battlefield. Only God Himself can advocate for us. And so in verse 5, we see his comfort. Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. David always knew where to turn. Throughout his life, even in personal failure, he never turned away from Jehovah God, which is why he is said to have been perfect in his heart all his days. Imagine that. The scripture describes David as having been perfect in his heart. How could that be? This man lied to protect himself. He committed adultery. He arranged a murder. He was often violent as a warrior. And yet, he's described as being perfect in his heart. What did that mean? It meant that he never, ever lost his faith in God, his Savior. He never worshipped another God. He never prayed to another God. He always trusted in the one true Jehovah God. You see, in the end, it is faith that pleases God. Nothing else. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith in him and his son, not how much faith you have. John Bunyan had a character called Little Faith in Pilgrim's Progress. It's not a matter of how much faith you have, it's where your faith is placed. Even little faith placed in Christ is saving faith. I encourage you, if you've never done that, to put your faith there today, because that is the one thing that pleases God. So now we come to our text, verses 6 and 7. David is in a crisis. He is literally afraid for his life, and rightly so. You know, it's not paranoia if they're actually after you. And they were actually after him. David has been brought very low. The enemy is stronger than he is. Saul is king. He has spies everywhere. He has thousands of soldiers at his command. David has 400 misfits. David is mentally and emotionally in a prison of fear. A self-made prison of the inner man. He felt alone and trapped, always looking over his shoulder. Were the hounds of hell about to catch up with him? His soul, his life, his inner being was trapped in bars and gates of his own making. It was the prison house of his own thoughts. This warrior who had killed a lion and a bear, had faced down Goliath, fought battle after battle, is now fearful of his very life. He cannot and will not lift his hand against Saul, the anointed king. David himself has been anointed as the next king, but he will not take it by force, so he knows that God will have to do it. So he cries out to God, "Bring my soul out of prison. My inner man is filled with terror. This cave, this Adullam, with the torchlights reflecting ghostly images off the walls, symbolize the terror of my heart. God, deliver me." Technically, he's a free man. But he's a fugitive running for his life and dwelling in a prison of his own making, a prison of fear. And he knows only God can deliver him from that kind of prison, a prison of the mind and heart. And this is what I want to focus on this morning. And hopefully I'll get you out of here in good time. But we want God to speak to our hearts today and give us a message so that when we leave here, we can be freer to serve God than we were when we came in. You see, you may appear free to people today. You may smile and everything look fine on the outside, but you are actually imprisoned. David was in a self-made prison of the soul. His was a prison of fear. There are many prisons we can create for ourselves, mental torture chambers. I want to take you today to a specific prison. I want to walk you down to the lower levels of that prison, because that's where these prisoners dwell. And there's three large cells there. This prison is called the prison of past hurt. Some of you are trapped there this morning. You are dwelling there. There are bars and gates and locks and chains, and you cannot get free. As we descend, we come to the first cell, and that cell is those imprisoned by remembrance of past sins. These are those who cannot forget what God has already forgiven. These are people who often repeat their past sins because they think they're not good enough to go forward. Their guilt steals their joy. And our joy is our strength. So without that joy, we have no ability to serve God. Then we move on to the next cell. Those imprisoned who cannot forget what others have done to them. These are people who are in a prison of unforgiveness and bitterness. They become angry. They become vengeful. Their personalities even literally change. We've all seen the sweet young girl who grows up to be an old, mean, bitter woman. I could have used a man, but I prefer picking on the women. So we move on to the third cell. And this may be the deepest and darkest and dankest prison of them all. These are those who are imprisoned who cannot forget what they have done to others. I pray that before you leave here this morning, you will pray David's prayer, "Bring my soul out of prison." And why? So that you can praise his name. See, when the apostles were delivered in Acts chapter 5 out of prison, the angel came and opened the doors and they went out. What did they do? They immediately went to the temple and they began to teach the people. And the council came together and called them in quietly and said, "Ye have filled Jerusalem with this doctrine and you intend to bring his blood upon our heads." That is exactly what we're to do when we come out of the prison. We are to teach and proclaim God's word, praise his name, and spread the gospel of the shed blood of Jesus. And that is why I want you to come out of your prison today. Well, let's take a look now. Let's start our tour and let's go into that first prison cell. Those imprisoned by remembrance of past sins. How many of you still remember embarrassments and shameful things from your past? Don't raise your hand. Have they ever held you back from serving God? You say, what do you mean by that? Well, when I was in college, I had a professor that came back from a revival meeting that he conducted, and he told the class that there was a man in that church who had brought more people that week, many of whom received Christ as Savior, than anybody else in the entire church. I don't know, maybe like 20 or more people. I don't know. And the pastor said that over the past year, he had been responsible for bringing more people to Jesus than anybody else in the church. The man had been married and divorced 7 times. Now, my professor probably took a risk in even mentioning that, because believe me, our college did not believe in divorce. They were pretty strong against that. Not that God can't forgive. Of course, they taught that. But here was the point. This man did not allow his past sins to keep him from serving God. The devil, I'm sure, whispered in his ear, "You're not good enough to do that. Who are you to talk about Jesus to somebody? You're a vile reprobate." No, Satan, I was, but I'm saved. God has put my sins away. Yes, I've been married and divorced 7 times, but God can still use me. And maybe God is wanting to say to you today, whatever your past, you can still be used. You can still serve, but you have to realize I have forgiven you, and what I have forgiven has been put away. There's over 500 verses on forgiveness, but they don't mean a thing to you if you're living by feeling instead of faith. What does forgiveness mean, God's forgiveness? Well, I'll spare you the meanings of the Greek words or the Old Testament words. Let me just say this. God's forgiveness means he will not use your sins against you anymore. He won't charge you with them. Great song you picked out, "Jesus Paid It All." Jesus has paid our sin debt. We must simply claim the payment. You must receive it. You must receive him because he is the payment. Jesus is worth more than the universe. When he died on the cross, his eternal soul basically bought the entire universe and universes of universe. There is no amount of money or worth that can be applied to Jesus. God could do away with all of the universes and where it was just him His Son and the Holy Spirit together, and that's what they were in eternity past before He created. And He would be satisfied within Himself because His Son means more to Him than the entire universe. So when Jesus died on the cross, His eternal soul was sufficient, believe me, to pay your sin debt and my sin debt and equal eternity of suffering. And you see, if you reject that debt, if you reject it, then you have to pay the debt yourself. How long is it going to take you? I bring this up now in about every sermon I preach because to me it's the gospel. How long would it take you to pay off a debt you owe to an eternal being? You're going to keep paying and you keep paying and you keep paying, and when would you pay it off? Well, you don't, because it's an eternal, He's an eternal being that you owe. If I were you today, I think I would accept the payment that Jesus made on the cross. And if you do, then you will never be charged again. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Romans 8:33. If all of this is true, then why do we keep going back and digging them up? Going back to our past sins. Why do we do that? Do we simply not believe that it could really be true? I grew up in a church, a good church. I was saved in that church, so I believe it was a good church. First verses I learned was Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yet that church theologically taught that if you didn't behave correctly, if you messed up, well, you could lose your salvation. So as a young man, I was always going in and out of saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, in a mental torture chamber. When I finally realized that it was God who had come after me in the first place, drew me to Himself, chose me, that I didn't choose Him, it was then that I was able to accept that my sins were gone forever. I still fail over and over because I'm still in this frail human body. But I can get back up and I can go on because my relationship with the Heavenly Father isn't broken by my sin and failure. He loves all of us prodigals. In Luke 15, the father ran out to meet that prodigal son coming home. What a picture. Can you see that old man running out there? He didn't care what his son had done. He was just so glad to welcome him back in. Maybe some of you see the father coming to you today, and you need to run into his arms. He loved you. And you know, if He loved us enough to save us when we were yet sinners, how much more is He going to keep us as His children? Nobody's going to pluck you out of His hand. John 10:28. But you say, I'm still grieving over my sins. Good. You should. Just like Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But I just can't believe I don't have to do something. I'm so unworthy. Yes, we all are. Maybe you can't accept it this morning because you didn't have a loving father. It's kind of like Bart Millard in the I Can Only Imagine movie and the guy that wrote the song. How many of you have seen that movie, by the way? Well, good number. He had an abusive father, didn't he? Even called him a monster. I remember that scene where he was getting ready to go to church and sing a special, and his dad broke that plate over his head, and he was bleeding when he got to church. And his girlfriend saw him bleeding, you know. To grow up with such an abusive father. Or maybe like the pastor that I worked with several times on different projects, who in a sermon shared this. And I know this is graphic, but his father was so evil. One day he came home having been probably drinking too much. And this pastor had two brothers. And when their dad got home, he went into the bathroom and he said, "Who didn't flush the toilet? Which blankety blank of you didn't flush the toilet?" And when they all just stood there sheepish, you know, like, yeah, their evil dad reached in and got a handful and smeared it in their faces. Now, when you have a father like that, that's when Psalm 27:10 means a whole lot. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. This pastor struggled to believe that there could be a loving, forgiving Heavenly Father as described in Luke 15. He came to understand it. You this morning need to know that God says this: I, even I, am He that blotted out your transgressions, not for you, but for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Now, He said that about Israel, but I believe it's true of all His chosen people and it's true of you today. When an ancient Israelite would bring an offering to the priest, would that priest inspect the man or would he inspect the lamb? He inspected the lamb for any blemishes. God looks at our lamb. Jesus is our lamb, the perfect Lamb of God. And that's what He says. He's perfect. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God has accepted Him and you are accepted in the beloved. You are in Christ and God would have to deny His own Son to deny you. Well, that's a glorious truth. Your sins, past, present, future, are all gone. But I deserve to die. Yes, you do. But Jesus died in your place. We can now serve in newness of spirit. You know the verses. As far as east from the west, in the depths of the deepest sea, behind His back, that's where God has put your sins. So why do we keep digging them up? There was a family had a pet cat. Frankly, I don't understand anybody that has a cat. But each to his own. They're too sneaky for me. I just don't care for cats. But that's all right. If you are a cat lover, you're welcome to all the cats you want.
God made them.
We forgive you.
Well, this family came home and discovered their beloved cat was expired. And so they took it out in the backyard. The kids were all upset. They had a funeral service for it. They dug a little shallow grave and put the cat in and said a few words. Well, the next night, Dad came home and said, "Where are the kids?" Mom said, "Oh, they're out back. They're still grieving over the cat." He went out there, and would you believe they had dug up that cat? And there they were, crying. So he said, okay. Put the cat back in the ground. So they put it, buried it again. Came home the next night. Would you believe, same thing again. Well, he had enough. This time he took a shovel and he dug down several feet and said, "Kids, the cat is buried." Some of you this morning need to bury the cat. You keep digging up those past sins. You keep digging them up and grieving over them. God has put them away. You need to bury the cat. Well, that's the first prison, or cell, rather. Let's look at the second one real quick. These are those who are still in prison because they cannot forget what others have done to them. Any of you have driven down 31 up there by Taylorsville and noticed the sign on the right-hand side of the road? Apparently, many years ago, because I've seen it as, well, I don't know how many more years, 30 years probably I've been by there, I think I've seen that sign, I don't know. Seems like 30 years. So apparently somebody tried to trim their tree, or they paid them to trim the tree, and then they absconded with the money, I guess. Because on the big sign, it calls this guy thief out on a limb. Yeah. So I would say that the guy is still holding on to a little bit of bitterness there, wouldn't you? Fact is, some of you here today, you've been abused, betrayed, cheated on, lied to, lied about, horrible things said to you and about you behind your back. You've been taken advantage of. You've been robbed, cheated, stolen from, abandoned, physically beaten, verbally abused. You've been made fun of, ridiculed. The list goes on and on and on. The things we can hang on to be angry about and bitter, can't we? But what happens if we don't forgive? Well, sadly, the same thing that happened to a man named Ahithophel. When we were back in Samuel, Pastor Jim brought up Ahithophel because he was an advisor to King David. Such a wise man. His words were almost the words of God. But if you study some scriptures, it appears that Ahithophel had a granddaughter, and her name was Bathsheba. Does that ring a bell? So here is Ahithophel, an advisor to King David, and he sees this horrible act of David, this adultery, and then arranging this battlefield death on the part of her husband. What an awful, horrible thing that he did. Ahithophel had every right to be angry and to be hurt, but he did not handle it. He internalized it, just like some of you may be internalizing some hurts today. Later on, he betrayed David. When Absalom rebelled against him, he joined with Absalom. And then when Absalom wouldn't accept his advice, Ahithophel went home, got his affairs in order, and killed himself. Committed suicide. Now here was a man at the highest pinnacle of leadership in Israel, and he winds up a suicide because he would not forgive. He would not handle it. Now, wrongdoers have to be punished. We understand that. But you, as the offended party, must let that go and let justice take its course, because if you try to internalize it, it's like drinking poison to get even with your enemy. Killing yourself isn't doing a thing. You've got to let that go. Isaiah 54:4 says, "Thou shalt forget the hurt of thy youth." How many of you are still carrying hurts of your youth nobody even knows about? I heard a preacher down in Florida some years ago, I think it was from Ireland, said in the sermon that he'd been molested twice before he was 12 years of age, once by a minister. Now some of you may have deep, dark hurts from your youth. I don't bring this up to hurt you. You're already hurt. But you need freedom. The freedom that forgiveness offers. That same preacher had a daughter, got married. 7 months after they were married, her husband left her because he was a homosexual. And that preacher said he still prays for that former son-in-law in spite of what he did to his daughter. Another evangelist friend of mine, whose son pastored in the same town I did, was shot and killed. Dolphus went to the prison where that murderer was incarcerated. He took quite a risk in doing that, didn't he? What if that guy had said, "Oh, your son died like a pig. He squealed." He could have said any mean thing, couldn't he? Kind of like Louis Zamperini in the Unbroken movie, which I understand is out, the second version, if you haven't seen that one, where he went back to Japan to forgive those guards that so abused him. But my evangelist friend went to the prison not knowing. He was making himself very vulnerable. Anything could have been said. But he said later that he wanted that murderer to experience the forgiveness of a human father so that he could eventually come to know the forgiveness of the Heavenly Father. That took a lot more grace probably than I could muster, but that was forgiveness. The man had to still pay for his crime. But he knew what it was to be forgiven by a human father who had every right to hate him. And there was a minister named David Peirce, a preacher in Ireland. That might have been a forerunner of Pursley. I don't know. David Peirce. Could be an etymology there somewhere. His father was shot by the IRA, Irish Republican Army. 6 months, he was bitter. One night he was preaching. And as he was preaching, he felt a voice in his head, "David, the same hate in your heart now is the same hate that those two men had who killed your father." He was so convicted that he went to Newry, Ireland, which was a noted stronghold for the IRA, and he began preaching. And when I heard this, which was 15 to 20 years ago, at that time, David Peirce had won 120 families to the Lord, and they started a church in that city, all because he forgave. He let it go. This is why God wants us out of our prisons. He wants us to praise his name. He wants us to be able to spread the gospel. And as long as we're walking around shackled and imprisoned with our hurts, then we're not free to spread that gospel. Why don't you come out this morning? Let's look in the third cell and then we'll be done. The third cell are those imprisoned because they cannot forget what they have done to others. And I think this may be the worst one of all. The things you have done to hurt other people can eat you alive. You remember Paul said that he had been injurious and hurtful to the church. He held the coats of those that killed Stephen. He wasted the church. You realize he preached to crowds where there could well have been widows and orphans caused by him. How do you live with that? In the movie that came out earlier this year, Paul, the Apostle of Christ, they had Jim Caviezel playing Luke. It was interesting at the end how they portrayed when Paul had finished his course and run his race and kept the faith, and they beheaded him. They showed him being greeted in heaven by those he had killed. And I find it interesting because in our text here, David says, when you bring me out of my prison and I praise your name, I'm going to be compassed about with the righteous. When we're brought out of our prisons, we have that great promise that we'll be gathered with the righteous. We may have hurt a lot of people, but we have to just give them over to God. A preacher friend told me about a woman, a young woman, lonely and depressed. Her husband was a Marine. She came to him just torn apart, weeping. Said, I had a one-night fling. I was lonely and depressed, and I'm so torn up. When my husband gets home, if I tell him, he may never forgive me. It may hurt him. My unfaithfulness may hurt him beyond any repair. Will you be with me that night when he comes home? So this pastor agreed. This big old Marine comes, walks in the door, and he's kind of surprised to see the minister there. They all sit down, and she begins to confess, weeping, sobbing, and at his feet, begging for forgiveness, not knowing if he will or not. But he put his arms around her, assured her that they would start their lives anew, that he would not hold it against her. He set her free from her guilt by forgiving her, just as Christ forgives us. She was blessed because she was able to be forgiven by the one she had hurt. What do you do when you hurt somebody and you don't know how to make it right? When I was about 7 or 8 years of age, we lived back off on 25th Street before it was fully developed. In fact, our house was the first one back in that section back there. We had a pea gravel road that ran in front of our house. There were a few houses out on 25th Street. And there were houses over on Maple Street, right across from where the gym is. Now, I'm not even sure it had been built. It might have just been built about this time. Well, on Maple Street over there was a family from the Netherlands. And all of us had burr haircuts back there, you know, post-World War II generation era, all the 50s. We all had burrs or flat tops, except for the greasers, of course. But you could really see the shape of people's heads. Well, this boy, the son of the family from Holland, had a very unusually shaped head and came back to almost like a V in the back, just the way his skull was shaped. Well, he took merciless ribbing and ridiculing at school. And I always felt bad for him. One day, I was playing with my best friend who lived up on 25th Street. In fact, the house is still there. And every time I drive by it, I remember this. And that's why I'm daring to share this with you today. That house, in fact, a white house right at the edge of the parking lot, now by the 25th Street Shopping Center. My friend and I were playing, and this boy from Holland came across the woods, came up and wanted to know if he could play with us. So we said, sure. I don't know whose idea it was. My friend and I, we were probably not good for each other, getting into trouble. And in fact, interesting that a year later, their family moved away. But we somehow convinced, I'll call this boy Bert. We convinced Bert to let us tie him to the garage door. So we tied him there, and he was spread eagle like this. And then we lifted that garage door. And he's hanging, he screamed a scream like I would imagine when somebody thinks they're dying. He was terrified. And so we lowered the door down and untied him, and he took off out that garage door, and I went running after him and saying, "Bert, forgive me. And he was just screaming and yelling as he ran home. About a month later, they moved away. I think that was the last straw. Well, to this day, if I could find him, I would fall down at his feet and beg him for forgiveness. I determined I would try never to do that to anybody again. I always try to speak up for the one being picked on, but that ate at me. And when I was 10 years of age, we had a revival meeting at church, and I got saved. And nobody had to tell me, even at 10 years of age, that I was a sinner, because I knew I was a sinner. I knew that I had hurt people. And when I was writing this down a few days ago, working on this message, it just dawned on me, we got a lot of kids in this church. 6, 7, 8, 10 years of age. And far be it from me to ever interfere into the spiritual welfare of any of your children. You know when it's time, when they're ready to hear the gospel. So I'm not trying to interfere in that. But let me just say this. Some of you that are here today, if you're 7, 8 years of age, 10 years of age, some of you may have hurt your brothers and sisters. You may have hurt neighbors down the street. You may have been mean to somebody. You know what? God can use you even as a child. God saves even children and changes their lives and uses them. I've known children that were responsible for getting their parents saved. They rode the bus to church, and then they got their parents to come to church, and the parents got saved. God can use you children. If you know you've done something wrong, you talk to your parents. Maybe God is wanting to do a work in your life. I know God used that to convict me. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Let me ask all of you this question. Whom have you hurt? Something you did, something you said. If you can make it right, make it right. But if you can't, I have good news for you. If you're God's child, God already has. David sinned terribly years later after he wrote this psalm. And God sent a prophet named Nathan to him. And Nathan gave him a parable about a little ewe lamb that belonged to a poor person, and said a rich man came and took it. And David was so mad and angry, he said, "That man's going to die." And then Nathan pointed his finger at him and said, "You are that man." And David was so convicted and overwhelmed that in verse 13 of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that, by the way, no matter who you hurt, who you sinned against, your sin was actually not just against that person, it was against the Lord. Psalm 51:4, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." You have sinned against the Lord. And when you admit that and confess that, you know what happens if you're a child of God? The same thing that happened to David. Immediately upon him saying, "I have sinned against the Lord," Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." Imagine that. The words barely came out of David's mouth, and Nathan said, "God's already put away your sin, you're not going to die. You deserve to die, you absolutely deserve to die, but you're not going to die. And why? because of what David wrote also in Psalm 118, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Those words essentially are what David prayed years before. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. And what is that name? What name is it we're to praise? The one name among men whereby they may be saved, the name of Jesus. God wants you to come out of your prison this morning so that you can declare the name of Jesus. We must not worry any longer about the people we have hurt. God's going to take care of those people. He will see to that. We must be as David and Paul, who didn't stay in a prison of guilt over our past wrongs. Paul became a free man in his soul. He came out of any prison he was in, and he changed the world. Even when he was in a literal prison, the word of God was not bound through Paul, and he still changed the world. Why should you pray that prayer this morning? Bring my soul out of prison so that you can praise his name and spread the gospel and change the world around you. Let us pray. Dear Lord, you know our hearts. You know the pain, the hurt that people are caring about in their inner being. Lord, I pray this morning that you would deliver those imprisoned. We build these prisons around ourselves to protect ourselves often. We hem ourselves in, maybe we won't be hurt again. And yet, Father, you want us to come out into the light, into the freedom, so that we can be used by you to spread your word. Lord, do what only you can in people's hearts, and we'll praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. You may keep that yourself.